out that the word Catholic, which as we studied comes from the Greek word katholike, and is the standard adjective for universal, was accidentally capitalized in the Apostles' Creed. So that is my mistake. I take blame for that because I threw that at Brother Josh late in terms of getting it up in that place. But affirming the Holy Catholic Church is the same thing as saying the Holy Universal Church with a lowercase c. That is what it means. And we are the universal church in that sense, a global communion of brothers and sisters spread across the world. So it was all spelled correctly. Thank you, Brother Josh, for the work there. So I thank Josh and blame myself. We're going to get here into Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 18, speaking of the pastor's errors, you'll notice that the notes say Matthew 8, verses 1 through 6, but we were in Matthew 8, 7 months ago, so I apologize for that. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. Let me go ahead and just read this straight through, a shorter section for this week, and then I'll say the briefest of prayers and we'll begin. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." And so, Father, may the words of my heart in the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Will you bless us all through your word and make us like your son by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to imagine several scenes in your mind as we begin. First, a wonderful tablet has been found in Egypt, in one of the tombs of the pharaohs. It has multiple languages on it, and it might offer incredible insight in history there, maybe even of the departure of the Hebrews at that time, or on Pharaoh Ramesses II. Another scene, a brilliant young brain surgeon has been pioneering a new method for handling a kind of aggressive brain cancer. She has gotten an authorization for an experimental procedure, walks into the operating room to attempt it for the first time in the history of the world. The orderlies are there. Everything's prepped and ready to go. A third scene. The president sits down with the cabinet, needs to make international decisions on international affairs or the state of the economy. These are crucial decisions that will affect everyone. And something that all three of these scenes have in common, whether it's the academic conference or the operating room or the cabinet room, is that there are not going to be children present in any of those places. There are not going to be children present at the academic conference. Children are not going to examine the Egyptian tablet, nor are they going to be involved in providing the scalpel to the brain surgeon. Here's the point. Some things are important, and they define economies, politics, or whole people groups. But economics, politics, and people groups don't define you. In fact, for those Egyptologists, as they're called, or someone who's deciphering this ancient text, or the brain surgeon, or yes, the president himself, they, in the moments that actually most define them, are actually with family or alone with their God. The things that most define any society do not define the immortal soul of any individual person. What makes that president most human are the scenes where his wife and children are present. The same is true about the brain surgeon or the young academic who's called to the conference to translate. Their professional service might be great in the sense that it's important for humanity in general, but actually what is greatest or most defining about them are actually the moments where children are present, where having a sterile room environment is not quite so important. So the first point here is a simple one, one that you probably would expect to have come out when we come to this text, and it simply is that we often think upside down about what makes a person great. You could even, in your copy of the text, if you like to mark or highlight or move things around in this way, even the talk about kingdom, all throughout the Gospels, the talk about kingdom is connected with the idea of great. Every kingdom has its evaluation of what greatness looks like. And the kingdoms of the earth have their evaluations of what greatness looks like, and it does not match what the kingdom of heaven puts forward as a measure of greatness. So we could ask, first of all, how we might fix our perspective on greatness. And the first thing I might say is, notice the irony in your mistakes. I think maybe even here, a long smile could be breaking out over Matthew's face as he, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and one of these very disciples, is writing this down and telling us about it. He's giving us some rather embarrassing information. I spoke to my son a way I shouldn't have yesterday. I confessed. I said, "Son, I shouldn't have spoken to you that way." And he said, "Because God wants you to be nice." And I said, "Yep. Sorry, I should not have done that, son. Will you forgive me?" "I forgive you, Dad." Okay, like this actually is a perspective on greatness that hopefully he's starting to see. Even there's a little bit of irony there, or recognize that Daddy is willing to admit a certain mistake here, a failure on his own part. Well, we should be recognizing Matthew is reporting to us a failure in which he took part. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Lord? We're having a tough time deciding which of us 12. Like, we're on top, right? We're the 12. But we need to know, like, the top of the top. Like, we are the 12 best in your kingdom, right? But still, we need to know out of the 12 who's the best. Now, Jesus' answer, like, completely upends the whole picture, right? If anything was certain, it's that the 12 were the top 12, the dream team. And we just need to figure out, Lord, who is the greatest on the dream team. Well, now, in a sense, Jesus' answer upends the whole thing, doesn't it? And it even makes them recognize that they've been thinking about the kingdom of heaven in terms of the kingdom of earth. I think he recognizes a bit of irony here, Matthew does. In another place, of course, Jesus makes this same kind of irony clear. You remember back in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed to how moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. Much of our ideas of greatness can be about things that are made out of metal and they rust. Things that are made out of cloth, they get eaten by moths. Or maybe nowadays Jesus would refer to the treasures that we store in the cloud or in our online banking, right? These images of greatness based on the experiences that we've somehow gathered up in our social media feeds. So various goods made of metals and threads, and yes, even parts of life. I want to see your wedding pictures on social media. Okay, sure, it's great. Like, those things are good. God made the world in that way. But equally, they're also not a sign of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And if you start to think somehow, this is the sign of God's blessing in my life, this material good, this car, this promotion, this vacation, don't you see I'm hashtag blessed? I must be favored of God. That's how the kingdom works. That is when we know we're upside down. When we know the way we picture greatness does not work. In fact, in this way, little ones would be in the way, whether they are literal little ones or figurative little ones. I'm attracted by all kinds of interesting things. And so I've been following the work of a biologist for some time. She studies cats, wild cats, snow leopards even. I was really into snow leopards as a little boy. And I know some of you are going to tease me about this later, but she actually focuses especially on collecting scat, which is the fancy biological term for dung that is scattered about in the wild. And then she will analyze it and see what they've been eating, what they've been digesting, if this has affected what's going on in the ecology of their environment. You may know snow leopards do not appear broadly across the world, but primarily in the mountains of Asia. And so what's actually happening here is that basically the kingdom of earth is being left behind in the scat of these human questions. just as she can know what has been happening in this particular pack of snow leopards and what's been going on in their life biologically by what they've been ingesting and digesting, it's almost like this is scat that we're leaving behind. And you can see what we are ingesting and digesting. And the kingdom of earth has been ingested and digested by the disciples. And so they're asking, which one of us is the greatest? So we have to ask ourselves too, what kinds of things bring the scat out of us and let us see whether we've been taking into ourselves the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of earth? And you don't have to talk about this part of the sermon over lunch because it might make you not digest properly. But you will need to ask, if we were to analyze my spiritual scat, have I been ingesting and digesting the kingdom of heaven? Or have I been ingesting and digesting the kingdom of earth? What am I in that sense leaving behind? The kingdom of heaven now comes into the world and reveals what the disciples have been eating, you could say. So second, the kingdom of heaven resets the earth. The kingdom of heaven resets the earth. So the Lord made the earth. He made you for it and made you in it. You have a body for this reason, a lifespan, and all the rest. And yet, it needs to, the hardware needs to be reset, thought about differently. So I know a thing or two about computers, but not really all that much. Actually, an interesting thing happened at one point with my iPhone where it just completely failed. And of all things, I had a business call with a lady 2 weeks ago. She barely was able to get on the phone. She said, I'm talking to you on my Apple Watch because my phone ain't working here. Something's happened. Everything's gone haywire. Sorry. And she's trying to take my order. Like, this wasn't working well, and I'm not going to share my credit card in this situation. But the last words I was able to get across the phone to her was, when this happened to me, I pressed and held every button on the iPhone for 30 seconds. And like some of you could do that right now if you didn't turn your phone off during the sermon. But if you press and hold everything, it just is this hard shut off. It like shuts everything down. And then turn it back on. And it worked. Now, I don't know what happened on the inside when I did that, but I know it worked. It reset everything. It blocked off whatever ways the bits and bytes, the zeros and ones of binary code were thinking before, and it got everything reset. It didn't change the hardware one bit. I didn't take anything out in that way. It just reset how everything was thinking and how everything was working. You could say that is what's happening with the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is in the midst of you, or it's like leaven that leavens the whole lump, what's happening is it's changing the way we are thinking about the very world we've been inhabiting the whole time. Aside from the fact, of course, that he will put all things to rights, what is happening now is that the Holy Spirit is calling back to himself a people who then will produce the fruit of the Spirit and live as citizens of the kingdom even while the world remains this way. So you need to see in this way that the normal things of earth, they've been made by God too. They have their place. You know, if you're a world-renowned brain surgeon, then keep out the surgery this week. Or no matter what your place of work is, God has given that its place and its due. But God has also made every place for his people and for his glory. In fact, you, in many cases, might be doing the same thing as a lost person around you. But you'll be operating with a different world of meaning all around it. Think about your place of work tomorrow morning, right? Most of us will be doing something that a lost person or a believer could be doing. But the kingdom of heaven is coming in us because we take it all differently. It's reset our expectations. A different world of meaning surrounds it. Think of it this way. The Guardian, a well-known newspaper in London, reported this some time ago. This was actually in 2005. It says, 60 years after the war ends, two soldiers emerge from the jungle. That was the main headline. Then the subtitle reads, mystery surrounds Japanese men, both in their 80s, who say they've been in hiding since the Second World War. Then the story continues. The two old men apparently declared they were soldiers, and the story they told when they emerged from the dense jungle of a Philippine island was yesterday the talk of the nation that they claimed to have fought for. According to the report, the Japanese men, who are both in their 80s, said they'd been hiding on the island of Mindanao, which is 600 miles from Manila, since before the end of the Second World War. The Kyoto News Agency identified them as Yoshiko Yamakawa, 87, and Suzuki Nakauchi, 85. It's a good thing I'm not being tested by the marshals at the moment. And said they were former members of a division whose ranks were devastated in fierce battles with U.S. forces towards the end of the war. The soldiers had remained in the jungle and mountains since then, possibly unaware that the war had ended 60 years ago, and afraid they would be court-martialed for desertion if they showed their faces again. End quote. So see this analogy here. It's as if we're saying the system of war in the Pacific still existed, and the Japanese soldiers still existed within it. Yet the kingdom, if you will, the set of circumstances that led to Allied victory did not enter into their knowledge. They were unaware of it. That victory could also kind of be considered outside in because it made a new truth to be interpreted about the theater of war. And yet, they never came to find out about that new kingdom, about that new set of circumstances, about that reset button, that different way to think about everything that they already knew, whether the island of Manila or their own little island, Mindanao, that they were protecting. The new reality enters the world, but the lost never enter the new reality. Number three, to live, you must enter the kingdom that is entering the world. To enter the kingdom, you have to have a new view of greatness, Jesus says. To have a new view of greatness, you need a complete revolution in the way your mind thinks about the meaning of life. So Jesus gives us an object lesson. Brings a child in among them. So he's kind of breaking with our opening analogy, right? It's almost like by bringing the child in, we know it's not a fancy academic conference. It's not an operating room for the brain surgeon. It's not a cabinet meeting. Now we should notice, Jesus does have a good deal of theological discussion with the disciples while children are not present. Like we just saw the Mount of Transfiguration, and, you know, Peter, James, and John probably would not have been able to concentrate very well if a toddler were running around. Okay, so, like, if you need to be away from children for a time, maybe even to do your devotions this week, it's not that you're somehow disobeying God's word. Yet Jesus is bringing a child into a situation where we would not expect him or her to be present. A theological discussion here between the rabbi, Jesus, and the disciples who need to carry on his teaching. The unexpected presence of a child in this moment points to the unexpected presence of the kingdom of heaven in the world. And the unexpected kind of kingdom that it is. We wouldn't have expected that it would be like this. In fact, when Jesus says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's asking you to do something you can't actually do. You can't return and here be like a child, which might raise your hackles. Like, where does he get off doing? He's telling me to do something I can't do. Well, why is he giving me a command I can't fulfill? How dare he? The irony here is that's kind of what it's like to be a child. Right? Children get asked to do things all the time that they're pretty sure they can't do. Do you know that, like, they're accustomed to being asked to do things they can't do? Or they're very accustomed to being on someone else's schedule, residing in someone else's plans, waiting to see what it is that parents or other authorities will reveal as the next step in the next movement. Children often hear predictions about the world or commands to them that seem impossible. We're going to go do this. Huh, of course not. What are you talking about? That's silly. Let me say that again. Children are often told to do things that they believe they can't do, or hear adults say things that will happen that they believe are impossible. And that is why Jesus brings a child into the midst of them. Because what we want that child to do is to learn the joy of discovery that goes with trusting those who are caring for them. And in the kingdom of heaven, we learn the joy of discovery that goes trusting the one who cares for us. Of leaning always into the fact that he's bringing plans, that he's describing what's coming next, and that he is true and faithful. In fact, when children turn to the adult and say, I can't do that, or that can't happen, we sometimes get upset as adults because they're not believing us. What are you saying about me by not believing this can happen? So fourth, God's children get in God's plan and lean on God's word and character. In one sense, the point of the child analogy is the parent or the caretaker. The point of the child analogy is pointing to the fact that children get their best in life when they're able to lean on the character and word of a good caretaker, of a parent, of someone who loves them. And how much more true it is of us with our God. So the other day, I was helping Genevieve jump off a high wall into my arms. So she was kind of resistant at first. But I persisted in my duty as a father to teach her to do dangerous things carefully. Dangerous things carefully. All those things together, very important. And what happened was resistance turned into trust. Trust turned into experience. And experience turned into knowledge. And I want you to ask how many times that's happened in your heart with the Lord. Resistance turns into trust. Trust turns into experience. And experience turns into knowledge. It characterizes people in Christ's kingdom. That pattern, that childlike pattern does. Going back to be a child is something you can't do to yourself. You must trust in this way that God will do it. Even look at these two phrases, first in verse 3 and then in verse 4. Turn and become as children. And then the second is whoever humbles himself. Like Jesus is not so much strictly equating the two, but showing us the one, which is miraculous and a work of God, and then within that one showing us something that we can do or how we can kind of posture ourselves. The other place, which is very close to this, is John chapter 3. Right, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, after Jesus has referred to being born again, says, how can I go again into my mother's womb and be born? And so we might chuckle a little bit, just this literal idea of being born again. Obviously, it has to be a miracle, and it has to be in some different sense besides actually being gestated for 9 months and born in the world. Jesus here is using a very similar kind of phrase. It more is if you return to your childhood. It's almost like he doesn't go back to the womb here, but he goes back to the crib. If you return to be a child, well, you can't do that. Just the way that you cannot return, as Nicodemus said, and be born again in that way. Some of you may have heard the great story of Benjamin Button, right, who is aging backwards. He comes into the world for the very first time in a what we would call a nursing home facility. And then eventually he begins to learn to speak, right? Going from being someone in a nursing home who didn't speak, and then he learns to speak. And his mind and body in this way are actually like aging backwards. And he proceeds out of dementia into knowing everything once again. Well, this actually creates problems for him because eventually once he hits the prime of life, he knows that he's headed back towards infancy. Like we're not in a Benjamin Button situation here. We need a miracle to be born again. We need a miracle to make us go back to be like a child. If Nicodemus said, how can I return and go to my mother's womb once again? We might be saying something like this. How can I go down again and be someone who's 3 feet tall and lives in a world made for people who are 5 and 6 feet tall? How can I once again be a carefree young person who doesn't think about the stresses of politics and family life, finances? How can I again go down and be a child? And Jesus' response to us would probably be a lot like what he says to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but so it is with the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who gives that new life. And five, being a child again is a miracle. Being a child again is a miracle. And so when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, though, he then says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John 3:16 is filled with a miracle, filled with what God does, but also with a hint of what it is that we're doing, which is believing. And I think in the same way, Matthew 18:3 is filled with a miracle, showing us what God does, turning and making us like children again, but within it is a hint of what it is that we are doing, which is humbling ourselves. Humbling ourselves. And so sixth, not only should you accept humility, you should plan on it. You should consider what are the kind of lowly activities or activities that the world thinks is lowly that allow me to participate in heaven's lowliness. Jesus has already used this term to describe himself when he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's that lowly word right there. A similar phrase will be used later of us Christians, where we are to be humble-minded. It's kind of a compound word that's used here. To follow Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In Philippians 2, 6 through 11. So, Christians sometimes make the mistake of thinking that if we loathe ourselves or dislike ourselves, then somehow we've made it and we're truly humble. That's not the way of Christ. He's not disparaging himself. He doesn't loathe himself. He doesn't drop subtle hints to all of his followers and Facebook friends that he needs them to kind of give some words of encouragement and kind of build him up. Jesus has no sin, so of course he has no need to loathe even the sin that he commits, and we do loathe the sin that we commit. We do loathe that sin and cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we also affirm our worth in the gospel when we continue with Paul and say, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the path to humility, you cannot take the shortcut of self-hatred. God does not hate you. God loves you. And if you just find ways constantly to critique yourself, that's not what constitutes true biblical humility. There's a kind of humility that's found in being childlike, being a healthy child, a child who knows not self-hatred, but who knows self-smallness, the little size of himself or herself compared with the size of the world. This different kind of humility can maybe be seen in this old story of Abraham Lincoln. Unfortunately, the source is unknown, but it seems to fit Old Honest Abe. On the front porch of his little country store in Illinois, Abraham Lincoln and Barry, his partner, stood. Business was all gone, and Barry asked, how much longer can we keep this going? Lincoln answered, it looks as if our business has just about winked out. Then continued, you know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we've got and pay all our bills and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't. That's like the Bible of Old English Law. A strange-looking wagon was coming up the road. The driver angled it up close to the front porch, then looked at Lincoln and said, I'm trying to move my family out west, and I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here I could sell you for 50 cents. Abraham Lincoln's eyes went along the wagon and came to the wife looking at him pleadingly, face thin and emaciated. Lincoln ran his hand into his pocket and took out, according to him, the last 50 cents I had and said, I reckon I could use a good barrel. All day long, the barrel sat on the front porch. Barry kept chiding Lincoln about it. Late in the evening, Lincoln walked out and looked down in the barrel. He saw something in the bottom of it, papers that he hadn't noticed before. His long arms went down and finally came across something heavy and solid. He pulled out a book and stood petrified as he held in his hands Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. Now, the story has a strong idea of God's providence and plan, but also as you look in the mirror and see the role of the human being in it, Lincoln in this case, it requires a certain kind of humility that not everything in the world has to work towards your every one goal, like getting Blackstone's. There's a kind of humility involved in, like a child, walking forward and believing you're doing what's right and letting God handle the rest. Letting God, in fact, have a plan far bigger than you. In fact, even when Lincoln would lead the country through the Civil War, he would have to adopt often the same posture, and we have to adopt it often in our lives. The Lord's calling me to this. I don't know everything, but I do know this one thing, and he'll take care of the rest. For some of us, the hardest child to be received will be someone else. But also for a few of us, the hardest child, hardest person to receive as a child, it's going to be you. It's going to be yourself. It says here in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so remember, even as you're struggling to receive someone as a loved little one of God, you might be that person as well. You might be the person you need to learn also to forgive in God's plan and in the gospel. Verse 5 commands us to receive children, and we need to receive even ourselves in that way. because the Creator has made us as children, because the Savior came for us as children, and because the same posture of heart that is necessary to receive Christ is present in the one who receives the child, right? This is why Jesus said, if you receive one such child in my name, you receive me. Not because the way to receive Christ's grace is by volunteering in the nursery ministry, although you should. Not because someone who's especially fertile or who babysits quite often is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, although those are wonderful things. It's because the posture of heart it takes to receive the little one here is the same posture of heart that it takes to receive Christ. So, if you get to watch a baseball game or a softball game coming up soon in this lovely weather, I hope you keep an eye sometimes on the catcher. That's always what I would have wanted to do. I like the way the catcher is involved in every play. It's like the catcher is sitting at the dashboard, you know, given the signs. I mean, the pitcher still has to decide which sign to take, and the pitcher still has to execute the pitch, but still the catcher is involved on everything. And the catcher has to set up every single time. And the catcher has to make sure to set up similarly no matter what is being thrown. After all, if he or she set up one way for fastballs and one way for curveballs, well, then the batter knows when a curveball is coming. And I think in the same way, Jesus here is pointing us to the fact that when you receive one such child, you're setting up for that receiving in the same way you have to set up to be able to receive Christ. It's not possible to receive him in a proud kind of way, just in the same sense as it's not possible really to receive and connect with a child without altering yourself in some way, maybe kneeling down, maybe somehow getting on that level, making a way to connect with a little boy or girl. And so here, we continue in the next verse. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus follows the requirement to receive with a warning of danger. And like, the warning he gives could hardly be worse, right? It's almost like he goes on and on and on, almost to an intentional, grotesque level that surprises us, right? Maybe even a long smile breaks out over Jesus' face as he's kind of like raising the stakes and getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? It's not just that you're going to be drowned, you're going to have a millstone tied around your neck. Right? You're not just going to be thrown into the water, but we're going to make sure you get out into the deep part. You know, off the shelf that's like part of, you're going to go into the abyss of the water down there and hang out, you know, not on a reef or something. He goes on and on and on. Right? You're drowned in the depth. That actually should be the abyss of the sea. So, like, if that's my warning, I need to make sure not to sin, right? But can I actually avoid provoking someone towards sin or being the cause of a temptation to sin? No. It even says here in the next section we'll look at next week, it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. You may remember this term. We've seen it a lot in our study of Matthew recently. Scandalizo, the cause to stumble idea, the kind of rock of offense. Jesus doesn't mind to cause offense when it's for the truth. But he does not want to cause offense if it's not. That's why he provided the miracle last week, in order not to give offense, even though free. Go out, cast your hook in, you'll get the denarius out of the fish, and you'll be able to pay them for the temple tax. So Jesus has also now, through repetition, shown us pattern for the little ones. The little ones here are literal. There's a little child, of course, that he's brought in. But also in the overall section, little ones are weak ones, small ones, ones like the Canaanite woman, ones like the boy who we just saw born with a demon. Yeah, I love it the way Luke's gospel, that because Luke, even in putting all this together, right at this moment with the little ones, he puts in the wee little man, Zacchaeus, and he uses the exact same term. So after dealing with the little one, the child, the wee ones, he talks about the wee man, right? And he's showing us in this way that little ones is not just actual physical, literal children, but that, number seven, physical little ones point to spiritual little ones. And so, brother and sister, good thing for us is that we're on both sides of verse 6, right? We have at times been that temptation, been that kind of stumbling block, but also God gives this warning for our sake as well. So let's use the fathers as an example, right? Ephesians 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. We've all failed in that regard. No one here called by the name Father has ever kept himself clean in that way. And it doesn't say, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath more than the other guy. Or like, God is going to come round and take names and give his judgment to the fathers who provoke children to wrath. So make sure that you're like the last one he gets to. Make sure he's dealing with the other guys first, and then he'll get to you later or something. It's just, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So we're in trouble. However, see, this passage is not somehow saying, as long as you don't cause people to stumble too much or tempt someone to sin too much, it's speaking to those of us who put stumbling blocks, causes, or temptations to sin in front of any of those who've recognized their weakness, who know that they are spiritual little ones and they're believing in Jesus. So Jesus does not here mean less than those who are actual children. We don't want to cause actual children to stumble. But we also don't want to cause spiritual children, those who recognize their need of God as well. Jesus means what he's meant throughout this whole passage. All those who believe in him are like children, and they've become his children. So this is why it's hard to hear such a heavy word of warning without the comfort on the backside, which is that we are his little ones as well. Jesus here gives a word of warning in order to defend his little ones. And even as I hear the word of warning, I remember that I am one of the little ones that he's defending. So the answer is not to hear the word of warning and pick myself up by my bootstraps and think, I'm never going to cause anyone to sin again. I'm never going to put a stumbling block in their way, give a hard time, say a word I shouldn't have, put something in their minds that causes them some kind of difficulty. I'll never try to, but I will fail. I'll have that difficulty. What comforts me is not my ability ever to avoid giving a stumbling block to someone. What comforts me is the fact that I also am a little one that Jesus is defending as well. The only way through that is if God has made the way. Is if God has been the one to carry my offenses and make me like a child again in his kingdom. So brothers and sisters, we take comfort by the fact that we're not only on the side that gets the warning, but the side that gets the defending. By seeing ourselves spiritually as children of low stature and having called out for help from the Father. And friend, if you're here today and not a believer, you need the second half of the verse. We only have woe coming to us if we only have that warning about us. We'll cause other people to stumble and fall, get spiteful and have trouble. No doubt we've had many wrong things done to you. Maybe you've been hard bitten by the world, but you've passed it on to others. You participated in it. What you need is a Savior. What you need is a heavenly Father who designed this statement for your defense as well and can take you into his kingdom because he has covered all of your sins, all of the temptations to sin, all of the difficulty. Won't you come today? It's a humbling thing. But if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It takes the stature of a child to walk through this lowly gate. I want to leave you with one image. That is just an image. It's easy to remember. Think about Noah's Ark for a minute. People have often said, how could Noah fit all those animals on the ark, especially the big ones? And most time people say, well, because he can take the babies. He can take the baby animals. And you might think of yourself that way as well. This passage shows that we're small, even as we are fit onto the ark of salvation. Let's pray. And so God, I pray that we will get a right view of ourselves by looking long and lovingly at you. The only even right way to see ourselves as sinful but worthy, as small but precious. The only way to see that is by looking at you, Lord Jesus. So I just pray for everyone in this room that the brothers and sisters will be refreshed by seeing Christ again and by getting more stable and clear on who we are in Christ. For anyone in the room who's feeling conviction of sin and who needs to settle that relationship with you today, I pray that now is the time that they even leave their place at this song of response and come to the front and we can talk and pray. Or perhaps after the service, they grab me or any one of the others in the room and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves his children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.